scripture lesson and sermon text this morning is Psalm 131. It's the next psalm in the sequence that we have been studying, the Songs of Ascent. Those songs that apparently were sung by pilgrims going up to Zion, a key festival to appear at the house of God. Follow along in God's word with me as I read, please, if you would. Psalm 131, a song of ascent of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how marvelous it is when we consider it that you would condescend to speak to us. That you in your infinite wisdom would give us words that are true and useful, that we can treasure and savor. Father, may we not neglect this privilege today. Help us to give our full attention. Help us to open up our hearts to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. We are living, obviously, in a time of great social upheaval and unrest, of protesting and of rioting even in our cities. And while it should be far from us as Christians to mock or deter those who might seek the addressing of legitimate grievances, who might be pursuing justice, I've also noticed, as perhaps have some of you, that some of those who are complaining the loudest and rioting the most violently don't seem to be all that oppressed. Some of the folks who are arrested, for instance, and whose mugshots appear are college students, are middle class, are privileged in a number of ways, appear to be, in some cases, bratty kids. And I think it speaks to the general human tendency that those who have the most are the least content about it. We who live in the most prosperous, the most free, the most healthy civilization in the world's history seem to think that everything's wrong and that we're all getting the short end of the stick somehow. And we live in an age when people envy each other, riot against each other, vote against each other, an age of class warfare and punitive socialism being proposed and things. It's a general condition of the human heart, as Ecclesiastes exposes it. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. And the same could be true of freedom and privilege and power and pleasure and any other of the gods of this age. Contentment is not natural to the human condition. And it's easy to talk about other people, but of course the same can be said of us. Even with some of the very best gifts that God gives us, sometimes the more he gives, the less satisfied we are, and the more focused we are on what we think we still lack. Whether he blesses our families, blesses our churches, blesses our education, or our career, or our material prosperity, or our spiritual condition. When he speaks peace to our soul and gives us privilege, still what we tend to focus on is wanting more and wanting better and wanting it now and thinking we would know how to handle the circumstances of our lives. We would know how to handle the turmoil of our souls. We want to be in control of it or at least understand it. We lack contentment. Psalm 131 is a psalm about contentment. We do well then to take it to heart. Three observations here about contentment that are just going to follow the three verses that comprise this short psalm. Noting as we go along that this is a not only song of ascent for pilgrims, but also a song especially of David. First, David learned contentment by defeating pride. Second, David describes contentment as childlikeness. And third, David offers contentment to God's people. That is Israel and his generation, that is the spiritual Israel who are you and me now. So David learned contentment by defeating pride, verse 1. David describes contentment as childlikeness, verse 2. And David offers contentment to God's people. Let's pay attention then as those who are constantly tempted to discontentment, as was indeed David himself. In the first place, David learned contentment by defeating pride. But verse 1 is describing that David is not, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, I do not occupy myself with things too great or important, and things too marvelous or deep and unsearchable for me. That amounts to a picture of pride. He begins by describing the kind of pride towards man which he does not now have, my heart being lifted up and my eyes raised too high. A lifted up heart is a biblical term for someone who's puffed up, who's full of himself, who is proud, especially towards others, by comparison. Proverbs 18, for instance, uses the same kind of expression in verse 12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty or high, but humility comes before honor. Your eyes are also an indication of your attitude. My eyes are not raised too high. Now, in the Psalms of Ascent, we have already learned about the eyes. They came up in 121 and 123, and where your eyes are looking and what kind of expression they have. So don't get confused here. In Psalm 121, the psalmist is talking about lifting up his eyes to the hills. He's looking up from a low position. He's looking up to a place of trouble. He's looking up to a place where he's going to need God's deliverance. But he's down low and looking up. But the high or haughty eyes that are raised high here in Psalm 131, it's talking about someone who is already in a high position and looking down on others. That's why some of your translations will say a haughty expression or a haughty look. Psalm 18 puts it this way, you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Proverbs 30 describes those with a haughty look this way, how lofty are their eyes and high their eyelids lift. And when you put this idea of a lifted up heart and high eyes, or as we might say, a high nose looking down, you have a composite picture of pride. And indeed, they put together in certain Bible verses like Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. And Psalm 101:5, God says, whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. Next half of the verse, though, is talking about ambition and presumption toward God, about that kind of pride. He talks about being occupied with things too great for me. I do not occupy myself, at least that's his position now, as he writes, as he sings, as he exhorts Israel, not to do this, to have yourself occupied with things too great, meaning too important and consequential, you know, things above your pay grade, you might say. And things too marvelous, things that are too difficult to figure out. So first of all, what David is saying is he has learned to step back from the kind of pride and presumption towards God that thinks that you should be able to involve yourself in and control great things, unobtainable things. David says, I've had to make peace with the fact that I don't hold all the levers of power, and there's an awful lot that is too big, too great for me. And there are things that are too hard for me not only to accomplish, but also too hard to understand. That's what marvelous means. Marvel-inducing. What David has experienced, what David has stopped doing, what David is warning us against here is a kind of prying into what is denied us, things that are too marvelous. We often, especially with regard to the works of God, want to understand why God is doing something, or even subtly demand an account for him as to what he has decreed and how his plan is playing out. We want to understand why God's promises are taking so long to be fulfilled. We want to understand why frustrations have come into our lives. Why is it that it's so hard to be a man of integrity? Why is it that it's so hard to pay my bills? Why is it that my family's a mess? We want to know why God has done what he's done. We want to know the why of tragedies especially. Why this disease? Why this death? Why this grief? Why this tragedy? Why now? Why here? Why me? These are the things that David means when he says, things too marvelous for me. Things that I am incapable of understanding, even if God had given them to me, but the reality is he hasn't. As the scriptures say, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There in Deuteronomy 29, we are being given an important distinction between what we can know, what we can believe and hold on to. And therefore, by the way, please don't think that this is an anti-intellectual statement. I don't occupy myself with hard things. I don't read books. I don't try to piece together the Bible. No. What God has revealed to us, we should know and study and love and systematize and believe and obey. But there is a whole lot God hasn't given to us. That's the point. There's an awful lot we don't know, won't know, and can't know about the plans of God. As we've heard already this morning, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And as David is saying, wow, there are just things I can't get a handle on, and I have learned to let go of it, thinking I'm entitled to control, or at least entitled to an explanation, it has really contributed to my contentment. I think it's all the more helpful for us to know that it's David who's doing that. David is a king. David is not only impressive from a historical or secular point of view, he is God's man on God's throne. He is an inspired prophet and singer of psalms. He has, as it were, the Holy Spirit in his ear. He abounds in spiritual gifts. He's a man after God's own heart with the richest relationship of anyone on earth in his day. He is a man who was a forerunner of Messiah. He is an insider if ever there was an insider. He knows the plans. He's heard the promises of the covenant. He commands the armies of Israel. If anyone would know and understand, if anyone would have a right to know, it would be David. And yet David, the king of all people, is saying, O Israel, as you learn hope and contentment, learn from me. There are things too great, too marvelous. There are secret things that belong to the Lord, and accepting that is key to our contentment. Things even too high for David. Ambition needs to reach its limit, even for a man like David. There's an awful lot David didn't know, right? For all his privilege, he didn't know how one battle or another would turn out. He didn't know the next 1,000 years of Israel's history. He didn't know the name of his Savior. He didn't know how all God's promises would be kept at the cross and Israel truly redeemed. You actually know a lot more than David. But there are still things too great and too marvelous for us. Now, I've been saying all along under this sermon point that David learned contentment. In other words, what I'm saying is there's evidence in Psalm 131 that the kind of humility, contentment, stepping back, letting go, being quiet, trusting God, instead of grasping and demanding and controlling and inquiring, that this is a change that's actually happened to David. Something had to be learned by David. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, look at the language of this psalm. In the next verse, he's going to say, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Those are active verbs. He had to do something. In other words, his soul was not originally calm and quiet. He had to make himself be calm and quiet. So a change has happened. He's also going to liken himself to a weaned child. That's describing a change, going from being, as we'll see in a moment, a squalling, demanding infant to being a contented child. That's a change. I think even the way verse 1 that we're studying right now, with all of its knots, not lifted up, not too high, not preoccupied with stuff beyond me, the way he's expressing it implies the alternative, right? He's been there. He has thought that he's special. He has thought that he's better. He's thought that he's entitled. He's thought that he should have information and control that belong to God alone. And he's changed. He has learned this kind of humility, and thereby he has learned contentment. And look, even if you don't see the evidence in Psalm 31, you could add to that, it's unnatural for any son of Adam, any of us who like to build the Tower of Babel, to ascend the heights of heaven, to make our own name and achievement, to gain our own insight and control. It's unnatural for any of us to say, I'm not looking too high. I'm not wrestling for control. I'm resting like a child. And it's not natural, is it? It's a gift of God, and it's the result, too, of a struggle for most of us. Other people have to learn it. Paul says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content, Philippians 4. He can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, he says. And what has Christ strengthened him for? Christ has strengthened him to know how to be content in pain and in emptiness and in frustration and in delay. And next time somebody quotes that in a sports game or something, bear in mind what Paul is talking about. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, who teaches me to be content, who teaches me to be hopeful and persevering in the context of intense disappointment. Paul had to learn humility and contentment through what he struggled. And I think David did too. Now, we don't have a lot of record of David's pride, although some think there might be a hint of it in 1 Samuel 17, the kind of pride David had to overcome. It would be unsurprising if a gifted young man like David didn't have some pride, right? Even great servants of God known for their humility later, like Moses or like the Apostle Paul, have pride to deal with. And so too, in the taunt of David's brothers, some see evidence of that in young David. When the brothers are annoyed that David has come down to the battle, or at least to the scene where there would be a battle against Goliath, Goliath is angry. He says, why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart. You have come down to see the battle. Basically accusing David of being proud, meddlesome, and know-it-all. And it's unlikely that Goliath would say that if it had no basis in reality. Sort of like the complaining brothers of Joseph. Well, for any number of reasons, then, I think we can say that David has had to learn, has had to reach the point where his heart is not lifted up, his eyes not raised too high against his fellow man, nor is he occupying himself with things that belong alone to God. And for that reason alone, I believe this qualifies as a song of ascent. It is a pilgrim song. It describes at least a spiritual journey. Think Psalm 131 is in this collection because it echoes certain sentiments of Psalm 130, maybe. But there is certainly a journey. There is certainly progress being reflected in David's own soul, and he invites Israel corporately to join him in that by the end. Oh, brothers and sisters, let's be exhorted to know our own sin, to see it clearly, to hate it, and to learn to subdue it. Especially if your besetting sin is pride, we can learn from David to kill our pride before pride kills our contentment. Whatever your sin might be, be clear about it. Be learning how to put it off and put on God's provision in its place, so that one day you will be able to look back and say, here's what I'm not like. I'm not a person eaten up with this. I'm not a person subjugated to that. I'm not a person given over to this. I have learned to follow the Lord, and I have found his will to be rewarding, as David found it, to lead him to contentment. Contentment, you see, would have been destroyed by pride, by self-importance, self-ambition, superiority complex, lacks intellectual overconfidence, wanting to be in control, wanting to know everything, suspecting you could do a better job than God, what a recipe for discontentment that would be. And David says, not. Or perhaps we can infer, not anymore. David learned contentment by defeating pride. Verse 2, David describes contentment as childlikeness. Surely Psalm 131, with its famous picture of the weaned child, would remind us of how Jesus entertained children as well, and the lesson he drew from them in Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, Jesus put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." There is a good way to be childlike. We're not talking about being childish. We're not talking about being infantile. We're talking about intentionally being childlike, as Jesus calls us to do, and as David says that he has learned, to be simple, to be humble, to acknowledge your weakness and your limitations. Now, David says, "I have calmed and quieted my soul." Literally, "I have leveled my soul," or smoothed it out. As John Calvin remarks, the psalmist has dismissed all the anxieties which disquiet the man of ambition. And then he compares himself to the weaned child and repeats it in verse 2. "Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." Now the weaned part is the important part here. David is describing a child that has undergone a change, which in the ancient world was a change that might usually happen around age 3. A child who is no longer breastfeeding. And a child who therefore has a different disposition, especially toward its mother, than an unweaned child. You know, moms who like to project, I'm sure, all kinds of sweetness and love onto your babies, but you know how they see you, right? Your unweaned children. You know what they fuss for, you know what they root for, you know what they think about, you know what you are to them, right? Too, but above all else, you're a food source, right? And if they're not getting the food that they believe they need when they want it, they'll let you know, won't they? Now, usually, weaned children, we would probably wean them closer to age 1 normally in our culture. But can you imagine a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, a toddler with all the fits, all the demands, who still just looks at you as a food faucet? I'm sure such a child could be a trial to deal with, especially when it came time to wean that child and teach them no longer to depend on his mother in that way. You see, when David says, "I am like a weaned child," what he's saying is, I am no longer like that demanding toddler who looks at his mother as a food spigot. I am a child now who is capable of resting on my mother, even the language here might mean carried by my mother, quietly and contentedly, and I am capable now, you see, of relating to my mother in a different way than before. Now I can appreciate my mother for being a mother. I can still, of course, depend on her in other ways, but I can interact with her more personally and more quietly and contentedly. You see, an unweaned child, toddler or infant, that's the image of being greedy and of being panicky and of being single-minded. I know what I need, I know where to find it, I want it right now, and I'm going to tell you if I don't get it. And David's making a contrast by saying, I'm like a weaned child, not with just anybody, but with his mother. The child is not panicky, demanding, and one-dimensional, but is actually able to rest on his mother and enjoy her just being his mother. Now he's describing his soul. He's saying, my soul is like this. I have taught my soul, restrained my soul, I have trained my soul through humbling my soul to be like this calm, content child who is capable of having a relationship. But David, of course, is implying that this is how his soul relates not to his earthly mother, but how his soul relates to God. I am not fussy, panicky, self-interested, and demanding towards God. I mean, honestly, isn't the way a lot of us treat God sometimes, especially in our more spiritually immature moments, like some kind of greedy, hungry, selfish, angry, panicky child rooting around for what we think we need right now? We will let you know if we don't get it. We're demanding and we're fussy. David invites us to be like a weaned child. I mean, isn't it amazing that it's David who's saying this? David the great king, right? I mean, can you imagine in our day any president, any king, any dictator talking like this? You know, there's things I can't fix. There's things that I don't know. There are opinions I'm not qualified to have. There are things I just need to leave to God. I'm basically a toddler who used to sob and demand, but now has learned to trust his mommy. It's a humble picture of a humble theme given to us by a humble believer who knew how to make himself low. In fact, that was a point of contention in David's own reign and marriage. He married one of the daughters of King Saul, who expected a certain level of decorum and dignity and pride from her husband. And when David stripped down and celebrated in the barest garments, dancing at the arrival of the Ark in Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6, she gave him that haughty eye. What a sight you earned from the people of Israel today. And David's reply is, it was before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you've spoken, by them I will be held in honor. In other words, no one's looking down on me except people whose opinions don't really matter. Now, how did David reach this point? How does he come to the point where he is like a weaned child instead of an unweaned child or fussy, demanding infant? Well, you might point to the training he experienced in his life. Think about how long he had to wait after his anointing. For 10 years, he is hated and hounded by King Saul. He has to jump through all these hoops. He has to go through all these theatrics. Then after Saul dies, there's years of warfare and waiting and having to be content with being king just down in Hebron over one tribe. Think about how David had to persevere and be content with, to put up with, Shimei cursing him or Absalom rebelling against him. There's a lot of circumstances in David's life that have contributed to the calming and quieting of the soul, perhaps. But the ultimate explanation, as surprising as it may sound, is that David has learned it from Christ. Now, David's living 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, but look, every believer who is given the Spirit of God is being conformed in some measure to Christ, even though David did not know the name of that Savior. Even though David lives years before, David, like Jesus, is being humbled and learning to be quiet and content. And he is actually, though he is a forerunner of Christ, he is fitting into what will turn out to be the pattern of Christ, isn't he? Christ humbles himself dramatically, undeservedly. Humbles himself in his incarnation, humbles himself to subordinate himself to the law, humbles himself to the point of literally becoming a nursing infant and then a weaned child. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is our pattern of looking down on none, having a haughty, dismissive, and arrogant demeanor towards none. He was not too high. His heart was not lifted up. On the contrary, Philippians says, he did not grasp after equality with God. Rather, he had an admirable and imitatable mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. This Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But listen, I say, we have not only the example of Jesus in front of us, we also have the Spirit of Christ, the humble mind of Christ within us if we are God's people. And there are moments in the Old Testament where you can even see the pattern of Christ taking shape in some of these things? Can't you see Christ being formed even ahead of time, and then like Joseph, and then like Boaz, and then like David? It is because God will teach us humility and gives us a spirit of humility. It is because God has worked on David in anticipation of Christ that David has learned childlike contentment. So too, we have the example, but we also have the spirit, the strength. We have the conformity to Christ that comes from knowing the more time you spend with Jesus, the better you know him, the better you believe his promises, the more you read his word and talk to him, the more communing you do with your Savior. I think the harder and harder it's going to be to look down on everyone else with haughty eyes and to make demands of God that are unrealistic and infantile. Instead, you'll become more like him in whom you trust. So David learned contentment by defeating pride. David describes contentment as childlikeness, the kind of childlikeness that Jesus commends to us, but in some ways also demonstrates for us and empowers us to imitate. Lastly, David offers contentment to God's people, verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Now the word hope here is versatile. We saw in the last psalm that hope also can mean basically wait patiently for, endure, expect, even rest and trust. And I think that's the nuance here in verse 3, given the verses that it's attached to. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. I'm not changing the subject. David is saying, have the kind of hope, the kind of humble, contented hope, the kind of rest on your mom's shoulder and wait for her hope that I have learned to have towards the Lord. David is saying, my individual experience, the change, the journey I had to go through, should benefit many. Let's not waste this hard-learned lesson. Don't just leave it to me, David is saying, to figure out how to hope in the Lord and to rest on the Lord. O Israel, all of you worshipers going up to Zion, everyone who names this name, likewise, will you please humble your heart and learn to be content and trust the Lord? And so I say to us who are the spiritual Israel of God, who are the recipients of this word, who live still in the kingdom of David, now ruled by Jesus Christ, I say to us, hope in the Lord from this time forth. God has proved himself worthy of hope. What do you think? Hasn't he proved himself worthy of trust by letting none of his words fall to the ground? By building an invincible kingdom? By claiming men, women, and children from every nation? Hasn't God proved himself able to protect and provide for us? Hasn't God proved himself to be wiser in the long run than we ever would have guessed or demanded in the short run? Isn't he therefore worthier of being a refuge, worthier of being a shoulder to lean on, worthier of being one to hope in like a contented child than anything else? Or are you going to go rest contentedly on the bosom of your government? Or of your educator? Or of your military? Or of your money? Or of your ideology? None of those things can let you rest like a weaned child. None of those things will foster true contentment in your soul. God has proved himself worthy as a refuge and hope so that we can be like weaned children who humbly resign ourselves to his care. It's almost funny, but really it's sad when we think about the ways that we behave more like fussy babies who think they know what they want, who are single-minded and demand it right now, even when we deal with God. God, I know exactly what kind of spouse I need. Why aren't you giving it to me right now? Here's how it looks. Here's how it works. Get on the stick. Come on. Like a fussy baby. God, I know how my career is supposed to play out. Why isn't it happening? Come on. This is how it looks. This is how it should go. I've got a plan. If I were in charge, it would work out just fine. Like a fussy baby. God, I shouldn't have to struggle with this spiritual malaise and depression and doubt. God, I shouldn't have to go through this illness, this diagnosis, this grief. I know how it should work. Like fussy babies. Sometimes you do that on a larger scale too, right? Well, I know how to fix this culture. I know how to fix our country. I know how this should all play out. If only we have this kind of voter turnout, and this kind of Supreme Court nominee, and if only we have this kind of news outlet, and if only we think we're going to like build the kingdom and tell God how it's going to be done. And over and over and over again, God says to us who ought instead to rest on him like weaned children, God has over and over shown us, I know a better way. I have the deeper plan. I am the parent, you are the child. Can you rest? Can you stop being a fussy baby and receive with meekness what I have for you? Israel had a long track record of this too. Go all the way back to Abraham, right? God, I need an heir, and then I need to have these promises come true, and I need to have somebody claim the land, and I can't have this Eliezer thing. And so I know how to make it work, right? And he makes the most infantile decision, perhaps, of all Abraham's bad decisions. And he marries a slave woman and produces an illegitimate son. Or the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai. Like fussy babies. Oh, well, we know what we want. We need a God that we can look up to, and a God who's made out of gold, and a God we can carry with us, and will reassure us, and will oppress the nations. And like fussy babies who think they know what they want, how it looks, when it happens, and make the gold we have. But later on, oh, well, we know what we need. It's a king, and we need a king right now. And you're going to have Samuel anoint him, and it's going to be just like the other nations, and it'll be great, and there'll be taxes and armies and all these kind of things, and we'll be safe from our enemies. God, give it to us. Give it to us now. Give it to us the way we want, like fussy babies. And that's a horrible decision at the time. Over and over and over again. And, of course, the most fantastic example of all is when the Old Testament people of God thought they knew exactly what their Savior should look like, right? God, we know what we need. We need somebody who affirms my sect of Judaism. We need somebody who affirms my role as leader of the Sanhedrin. We need somebody who kicks out the Romans. We need somebody who restores our prestige. We want somebody who brings back the glory days of King David and Solomon and makes all the nations tremble. We need somebody who removes all our tax burden and imposes it on the Gentiles, and we want it right now. God is saying, I have so much bigger and so much better a plan for you. Things that are too great and too wonderful for you to conceive of. He gives us Jesus Christ in the kingdom of heaven instead. Over and over and over again, we prove ourselves fussy babies. And how much better would we do to rest on, to trust in the God and Father of Jesus Christ. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. I think the third commandment makes obvious the connection with which we can close. Having learned that David learned contentment by defeating pride. And David describes contentment as childlikeness. And David now offers contentment to God's people, his fellow worshipers like us. I want to close this song about contentment by noting the connection between the 10th commandment, don't covet, which is really a commandment that's telling us to be content with what God is doing and what God has said to you and what God is giving you, right? It's the contentment command. How closely connected it is to the first. No other gods but him. Nothing else to chase. Nothing else to serve. Nothing else to fuss over and worry about. In fact, Colossians tells us that covetousness is idolatry. Craving, striving, demanding. That's a form of worshiping, of hoping in someone other than the Lord. And it's a recipe, too, not just for idolatry, but for discontentment. If you're proud, if you think you're better than other people, if you think that God owes you answers, if you think you deserve your life to go a certain way, if you think you know what can and should happen, for idolatry. What a recipe for misery. May the Lord subdue our pride. May the Lord give us a heart to accept his invitation here, to be hopeful and humble and selfless, to be like a weaned, contented child with him, and so to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the example and enabling of Jesus as we would seek to be more humble and trusting before you. Father, there is so much that tempts us to discontentment. Help us to subdue our ambitions and to quiet our hearts. Teach us to trust you.